Let me begin by commending you for thinking about the Synod of Dort. You're really ahead of the game. 1618. It began in November 1618, and here we are all these years later, and we seem to have overdosed on Luther and the 500th anniversary of 1517, and I don't imagine that we'll overdose on the 400th anniversary of 1618. Many evangelical Christians know the acronym TULIP, but not everybody knows where TULIP comes from. And it finds its origin in the canons of the Synod of Dort, among the most famous but unread deliverances of any Reformed Synod. The canons of Dort are, of course, much more than just five letters. I would want to say tonight, and I hope I can commend this to you, that the canons of Dort teach a pastoral doctrine of grace, and they provide a model for the stewardship of the gospel. We could say that the proceedings of the Synod of Dort are among the most interesting theological events in the 17th century. The Westminster Assembly was indeed more interesting to British and American Presbyterians, particularly. Some of us believe that the Confession and the Catechisms of Westminster are monuments of theology, which have not been equaled by those of any other uninspired ecclesiastical body. Yet the Synod of Dort has an importance, it has a preeminence, in that it included not just the representatives of a single nation, but Dort was actually a convention of the Reformed world in order to settle a question in which all the Reformed churches of Europe had an immediate and a deep interest. And the basic question was whether the opinions of Arminius could be reconciled with the confession of the Belgic churches. There's a background to all of this, that the opinions that Arminius held had been taught and had been circulating long before he ever appeared on the scene. The doctrine of Cassian of Marseille, way back in the 4th century, commonly called Semi-Pelagianism, was very similar to Arminius's teaching, as was the teaching of Jerome Hermes Bolse in the 16th century. He was teaching in Geneva around the 1550s. And then about 15 or 20 years before Arminius became prominent, Johannes Corvinus in Holland had advocated very similar teachings as well. So even before you get to Arminius, these teachings, these particular viewpoints, were circulating widely all through Europe, and they were a matter of discussion and debate. But James Harmanson, known to us as Jacob Arminius, was born in Oudwater in South Holland in 1560. He was a student in the Genevan Academy, and while he was there as a student, he showed great promise, and there was no obvious evidence of heterodoxy on his part at all. Arminius was actually a student of Theodore Beza, and you'll remember that Beza was Calvin's colleague and successor in Geneva. And using his great learning and training in Aristotelian logic, Beza had developed a very tightly woven theological system, which he intended really to be a synthesis and a digest of all that Calvin had taught. The degree to which he may have modified the more pastoral approach of Calvin, the degree to which he may have locked things in to a much more rigid system than Calvin, is an issue for ongoing debate, so that you find regularly people will dispute the difference between Calvin and the Calvinists. And are the Calvinists really in the same line as Calvin? And did Beza actually take things a step further? With regard to the controverted doctrine of predestination, It does seem that Beza's system is neater, simpler, though not necessarily more biblical than Calvin's. Beza argues that God's eternal degree functions in a virtually parallel manner in regard to the destiny of the saved and the lost. In a famous chart that first appeared in Beza's writings, the Tabula Predestinatum Omnes, I can hardly say it, it's a long Latin word. God is at the head of the chart, and he's the predestining cause of all things. He decrees some to be saved in Christ, and others to be condemned for their guilt. Then comes creation, and the fall, and the unfolding of the different sequences. In the one, there's on the left, there's a chain of realities, beginning with God's love for and effectual calling of the elect, their response in faith, and eventually their passing into glory. On the right, the chain follows analogous steps, but begins with God's just hatred of sinners, the lack of calling, the hardening of hearts, and finally, judgment and eternal death. Reminds me of a frame that hung in many an evangelical house in a former generation. Do you remember it? The two ways, the broad and narrow way. Some of you remember that from your youth, and that's a similar kind of description that Beza had put together. And Arminius objected to this. He was uncomfortable with this, and especially Beza's double predestination, the very deterministic quality of that chart. And Arminius began to raise questions about it. Concerns and questions about what Arminius was saying arose as early as 1590, but he had married very well. He was well connected. His patrons protected him, and no discipline was taken against him. About 1594, he began to develop a whole new reading of the Book of Romans, and particularly Romans chapter 7. He argued, some critics have argued, that Paul could not possibly be describing a regenerate person in Romans chapter 7, and you'll know the ongoing debate that we have about that, and the question of moving from Romans 7 into Romans 8, and all that that entails in terms of spiritual experience. So Arminius began with this this questioning of Beza, and then his exegesis of Romans 7, so that by 1596, after he got the length of Romans chapter 9, he concluded that inclusion in the covenant of grace is not determined solely by God's sovereign decree. Instead, he taught that God had willed to accept those who seek acceptance with him by faith. It's a very clever move in one sense, because he appeared to be defending justification by faith, while at the same time redefining the doctrine of election and the definition of faith. And as time passed, Arminius's views became more well known. Pastors and theologians in the Netherlands and elsewhere began to express some concern. Dialogues and discussions and conversations took place. Arminius, to a large extent, said the right things. He left the Orthodox with a kind of uneasy feeling, but they couldn't find any real hard evidence of error or heresy. And despite the swirling doubts around his teaching, the regents of the University of Leiden appointed Arminius to be professor of theology. And almost immediately on his appointment, he became controversial. He was reported to teach that God elects those whom he foreknows would believe. He also raised questions about the Reformed doctrine of the covenant of works. And in public, he was clever, or maybe honest enough, to go out of his way to agree with his Orthodox colleagues, although what he was teaching in the university didn't always cohere with that. For Arminius, Calvinism, especially Calvinism as taught by Beza, was in conflict with God's love and man's free will. Ultimately, Calvinism was making God to be the author of sin. And Arminius argued that God's election is conditioned upon his foreknowledge of man's faith. And likewise, the Spirit's effort to apply the grace of God is also conditioned upon the sinner who is able to use his free will to resist or to reject God's grace. It's only when the sinner cooperates with God that grace can be made effective. Now, while it's necessary for God to provide a universal prevenient grace, a grace grounded in a universal atonement that mitigates man's depravity, that enables belief, God's saving act to finally convert the sinner, said Arminius, is conditioned upon the free choice of the sinner to accept or reject God's grace. So ultimately, the work of salvation depends and rests on human choice. Arminius's view, according to his critics, entailed synergism when the confessional position of the Reformed churches in Holland taught monergism. By 1605, however, confessional Reformed pastors were calling for discipline against Arminius and his growing band of followers, known, as you know, as the Arminians. The Orthodox called for a national synod in order to discipline these Arminians, but the politicians refused to call that synod. Instead, leading Arminians in the government called for a synod that would revise the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism and would make both of those more amenable to the views that Arminius was expressing. Arminius died in October 1609, and that seemed to trigger a whole new controversy. The controversy entered a new phase. The Arminians published a remonstrance against the Reformed churches in which they outlined five objections to Reformed doctrine. Some preliminary responses were prepared as early as 1611, but it was the remonstrance who first gave us the 5 points to which the Reformed churches would respond at the Synod of Dort. The Synod of Dort almost did not occur. Political forces within the government worked mightily to prevent a national synod to address the problem. The theological crisis actually threatened to break out into civil warfare. Prince Maurice of Nassau, who sympathised with the Orthodox Party, called for a national synod. The remonstrants responded by organising riots in 1617. And Maurice's chief rival threatened war, but when Maurice arrived in Utrecht, which was an Arminian stronghold, in 1618, with some battle-tested veterans, the opposition kind of melted away. So can you imagine, you know, we're in the 17th century, folks, can you imagine people out on the streets rioting about the doctrine of predestination? That's what was going on. And then in 1610, the remonstrants proposed these 5 points. I've listed them there in the handout. Number one, God predestines those who, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, shall believe, whereas those who do not respond, he leaves in sin. Jesus Christ died for all. He obtained redemption for all, yet only believers come to enjoy this forgiveness. We have neither saving grace in ourselves nor any ability to save ourselves, so the new birth through the Holy Spirit of Christ is necessary in order to will and effect what is truly good. While good things can only be accomplished with the assistance of grace, yet the mode of operation of that grace can be resisted. And those who are in Christ have his full power to fight against temptation only if they are ready for the conflict and desire his help. And they called them for further examination of Scripture to decide whether believers can fall away from grace. So great controversy and discussion arose over those articles. Very capable thinkers defended both sides. And true to form, in all such quarrels and controversies, politics and personalities were very much to the fore. A number of meetings were called to try to settle matters without any success, and eventually the Synod of Dort was called, convened in Dordrecht on the 13th of November 1618. And as I say, in attendance were delegates from across Europe and from Britain, forbidden by Louis the 13th from attending. The French delegation was notably absent. The whole synod lasted for 6 months, from November through to May 1619, and the meetings apparently were quite stormy. The arguments were carried on with great vehemence, and the remonstrants argued with such vehemence that eventually they were thrown out in January 1619, and the discussion went on without them. It has often been thought that the canons of Dort are the essence of Calvinism. That, of course, would be an anachronism, since Calvin died more than 50 years before the synod. However, many argue with some justification that had Calvin been alive, then he would have strongly supported the Orthodox party. And what the canons do is that they extend the basics of Reformed theology, and they apply those basics of Reformed theology to five important areas of discussion and debate. But we need to say this: they don't represent anything like a complete confession of faith. They are but five topics. And that's why those churches that adopt the canons of Dort as their confessional basis typically join them with two other more extensive documents and add them to their constitution, namely the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. And together they're known as the three forms of unity. It's easy to caricature what the canons say. That can be done by those who are hostile to them, as well as those who endorse them. There's an element of compromise in the canons, as the synod tried to come to a satisfactory, balanced statement of Orthodox doctrine. As I say, it took 154 sessions for the synod to accomplish its work, and they eventually produced statements which were very carefully crafted. Let me try to explain briefly in a few minutes why the canons of the Synod of Dort remain controversial today. And I would want to suggest too why they challenge much evangelical thinking about the essence of the gospel and biblical truth. So let's jump right in. Divine predestination, that's the first head of doctrine. The remonstrants' position was that God's election of his saved people was grounded on the foresight of human faith. That is, God chose those whom he foreknew would respond in faith. And to the remonstrants, and to many evangelical people today, that's the legitimate way to think about election. It's interesting that the Arminians began their remonstrance with the decree of predestination. God, they said, has not decreed or decided to elect anyone to eternal life, nor has he decided to reject anyone from eternal life without clear consideration of their preceding obedience or disobedience. They're very clear that election is not unconditional. Any type of unconditionality whereby God elects purely with his own glory, mercy and justice in mind is ruled out by them. God's decree is conditioned on that which is outside of himself, that which can be found in the will and the decision of humans. They said that God's decree to elect unto salvation or perdition is not a decree of the end absolutely intended. Consequently, neither are such means subordinated to that same decree by which the elect and the reprobate are efficaciously and inevitably led to their final destination. So what the Arminians were claiming was that God does not exercise absolute, exhaustive and meticulous control in either the salvation or the perdition of the sinner. neither the end nor the means to that end fall within the decree of God. Otherwise, they said, God would be determining the final destination of each person, including the very means by which they get there, without qualification or condition. So you can see how they're very much opposed to Beza's chart with the two routes and the two pathways. They argue that no one is ever rejected from eternal life or from the means sufficient for it by an absolute antecedent decree. This being the case, the merit of Christ's calling and all the gifts of the Spirit can be profitable to salvation for all, and truly are, unless they themselves, by the abuse of these gifts, pervert them to their own perdition. Or to put it another way, if anyone's rejected from eternal life, it's got nothing to do with God's eternal absolute decree. It's entirely and solely because that person has decided to abuse the gifts that have been given to all people. So what's the basis for God's decree to either elect or reject the sinner according to the Arminians? Election of particular persons is decisive out of consideration of faith in Jesus Christ and of perseverance, as opposed to an election that is apart from a consideration of faith and perseverance in the true faith. God's election is always conditioned on man's faith and on man's ability to persevere in that faith. This is what the Arminians wrote in their Remonstrance of 1610. God, by an eternal and immutable decree, has in Jesus Christ his Son determined before the foundation of the world to save out of the fallen sinful human race those in Christ, for Christ's sake and through Christ, who by the grace of the Holy Spirit shall believe in his Son Jesus Christ and persevere in this faith and obedience to the end. God's eternal decree, they say, is determined. It's determined on the basis of those who will believe. Now, you can imagine that Dort's response to the remonstrance is vigorous. They fill 18 articles. They've got 9 rejection of the errors of the remonstrance, which constitute the first head or the first canon. The remonstrance began with objections to God's sovereign decree, but Dort actually begins where Scripture begins. Dort begins with the fall of Adam and the hereditary nature of his sin for all humankind. Dort argues that all people have sinned in Adam, they've come under the sentence of the curse and of eternal death. They said, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse, and to condemn them on account of their sin. God has every right to leave humankind to perish in its iniquity, as Paul makes clear in passages like Romans 3:19, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23. And one of the most fundamental things that the Reformed needed to reassert was this total inability of fallen man and the radical free favour or grace of God in Christ toward helpless sinners. The Remonstrant revision claimed that we're not as sinful as Augustine and the Reformation had said. They posited some ability to cooperate with grace. Indeed, as some would say, they collapsed grace into nature. And by nature, even after the fall, we have sufficient ability to do our part. And in this scheme, grace becomes a helper, not the marvellous sovereign free favour earned for us by Christ and given unconditionally to sinners. According to the Synod, there are no conditions that we must meet in order to warrant God's favour and salvation. Rather, by contrast, the Reformed taught that election was the source of all salvation. Notice the divine singled out not only foreseen faith, but also the obedience of faith, sanctity, or other good quality or disposition. The Remonstrant position, they said, had the effect of moving the ground of our salvation from Christ's righteousness for us back to qualities intrinsic to us. According to the Remonstrants, we're saved partly on the basis of things done by us and wrought in us by grace and by cooperation with grace. And they said, well, that kind of system raises a question. How much must one do in cooperation with grace in order to be saved? That such a question necessarily arises tells us, they said, that we're no longer living in the house of the Reformation, that we're no longer talking about grace alone, no longer talking about faith alone. We're talking now about grace plus what we do, grace plus our works. And in their rejection of errors, the Remonstrants turn the covenant of grace, said Dort, into a covenant of works. In response to all of that, the first canon of the Canon of Dort grounds election in God's unchangeable purpose. The first point aims to defend God's sovereignty. The article doesn't begin with election, but builds up to it, beginning with this premise of our sinfulness, our deserved judgment, and then of the free offer of the gospel in Christ, and the need then for human means, namely preaching, in order to proclaim this offer. But it insists that the cause of unbelief resides in the guilty human being, whereas salvation comes as a free gift given out of mere grace. And with, I would argue, the Apostle Paul, with Augustine, Luther, Calvin, the Synod ruled that by virtue of Adam's fall, we are so profoundly sinful that we deserve only condemnation and are able to do nothing to prepare for grace or even to cooperate with it toward our justification. The instrument of justification is a faith that embraces Christ alone for salvation. Only the elect come to faith, they say. Election in Christ is God's unchangeable and eternal choice of a certain number of persons to salvation, unconditioned by anything in them. And believers find comfort in this truth, since only the elect believe, and their faith is evidence of God's grace toward them. The elect will, in different ways, attain the assurance of God's grace. And here's the quote, not by inquisitively prying into the secret and deep things of God, but by believing the gospel and paying attention to the infallible fruits of election. Those who doubt, they said, should nevertheless make use of the means which God has appointed for working these graces in us. So their point under the first head is that all is of God. And yet they want to carefully differentiate between the processes of election and of reprobation. The elect are chosen in love, whereas the reprobate are passed by in the eternal decree. The elect are saved by God's mercy, whereas the reprobate are condemned by God's justice. So from Paul's words in Ephesians 1 and Romans 8, the Synod of Dort drew several conclusions. Number one, election is the unchangeable and immutable purpose of God. Two, election is eternal, occurring before the foundation of the world. Three, election overflows from God's sheer grace and according to the free good pleasure of his will. Four, those elected he chose in Christ to salvation, whom he appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen, and the foundation of their salvation. Those elected were neither better nor more deserving than others, but shared with the non-elect one common misery. Not only has God elected certain sinners in eternity, but he has also decreed the means by which they will be saved in time. So God decrees not only the ends, but also the means. And that includes the effectual call by the word preached, by the Spirit at work in the heart, whereby sinners are drawn into communion with Christ, justified by faith, finally sanctified, and that results in glorification due to the preserving hand of God to keep those whom he has elected to the very end. And all of those, from election to glorification, occur by God's mercy and for his glory. Now, we have to say that this view is probably the single most controverted doctrine of Dort and of the Reformed faith, and the one that many people still question today. For many reasons, it is both rationally and emotionally difficult. And whilst this first article doesn't settle all the issues, it is concerned to explain things. And you could say, and you have to acknowledge, even if you don't like the Synod of Dort or the Canons of Dort, you do have to say it's remarkably sane, and it's even got a great pastoral intent. That on the philosophical level, it seeks to present both sides, that of God's sovereignty on the one hand, and that of human responsibility on the other. And rather than explaining the apparent contradiction involved, it settles for mystery, not mystification. It stresses the equation of election and mercy in Christ for fallen creatures. On the emotional side, the article, if you read it carefully, radiates with God's attention to the needs of the soul. For example, it tells us that one reason for the importance of divine election is to guarantee salvation. God does not merely make salvation possible or make salvation available. God actually saves sinners. And this is so certain, they say, no human factor can enter in as a condition. And for those whose reaction to such high and holy things is fear, it assures them that patience ultimately pays off. If we lack assurance today, then it's worthwhile to wait, what they call, for a season of richer grace, knowing that a merciful God will not quench the smoking flax. Let me try number two, which is also controversial, particular or definite atonement. The second head of doctrine develops this idea and teaches that Christ's death did not simply make salvation available for those who will, but rather our Saviour actually secured the salvation of all his people. His death satisfied God's justice for all the elect. Christ's death, it is true, is of infinite worth, but it was intended to satisfy God's wrath for the elect. Therefore, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. And contrary to the caricature of Calvinism, the Synod said that by his death, Christ redeemed out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those, and only those, who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to him by the Father. And now, here again, the article is quite careful, and it states two things clearly. Firstly, because of who Christ is, his death is of infinite worth and value, meaning that it is sufficient to clear the sins of the whole world. If we were to put it crassly, we could say if one more person were added to the number of the elect, Christ would not have had to suffer any more than he did. Secondly, the efficacy of Christ's death is sure for all his people, such that nothing can thwart their salvation. The intent matches the result. The article, as you know, is sometimes referred to as limited atonement. Those of us on the Reformed side would prefer to call it definite atonement, meaning that every one of God's elect will be saved. We don't want to make it sound as though Christ's death was in some way inadequate or limited. And the article specifies that this includes people from every tribe and nation and language. Now, this point is controversial. And there are many people who would embrace the other four points of Calvinism, but they really stumble over this one. And the reason for that is that there seem to be a number of biblical passages that directly contradict its claims. John 3:16, God so loved the world, whosoever believes will be saved. That would appear to indicate that salvation is available to everyone. A closer look at the passage reveals that what's in view, and this is the Reformed response, what's in view is neither the number of those to be saved, be it large or small, nor the amount of love required to save a large number. Rather, it's the quality of God's love that is in view, judging by its object. and judging by the price he paid. Of all the people to love, what did God love? He loved the world. The world in its sinfulness, the world in its darkness, the world in its corruption, as the context of John's gospel makes clear. God loved his enemies. God so loved the world, is the emphasis. A number of New Testament passages use the noun all, or its equivalent, to indicate the objects of the atonement. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul specifically says that Christ died for all, therefore all have died. However, the intent of such passages, Dort would say, is not to teach that Christ died for each and every person, some of whom took advantage of his gift, but rather that none of those for whom Christ died have any other status but union with him. Christ's death is so efficacious that every person for whom he died is also dead to sin and alive to Christ. It's unthinkable that he could have died for some who would never know this transformation. So all for whom he died have died to sin. Another passage that appears hard to reconcile with this view of the atonement is 1 John 2:2. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Does this not specifically separate between the death of Christ for his people and his death for everyone else? And on the surface that may sound plausible, but it's rather unlikely, because again, when put in context, John is addressing a group that thought it would receive special treatment. They thought that their redemption was essentially different from that of others, and they presented the church with the unacceptable notion that somehow or other they were free from sin. And John refutes them by insisting that such a claim is the height of deception. The only people you're deceiving is yourselves. As Bill Edgar puts it in his book, sin is an equal opportunity dysfunction. So that Christ needed to die not only for a special elite, he needed to die for all kinds of people. And then, finally, what's perhaps the most challenging passage of all is 1 Timothy 4:10, which states, God is the saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. What can that mean? Well, it cannot mean that all people are saved in the full biblical sense, since that goes against the clear biblical data, since that we cannot vote in favour of universalism. That is not a biblical truth. Furthermore, why would Paul have to add, especially those who believe? Could it simply mean, as some commentators have observed, that God is the saviour of all people, that is, of those who believe? That is attractive, yet the Greek word used there clearly means especially or most of all. More likely, to name God saviour of all does not in this case imply that the atonement is effectual for everyone, but serves to identify the kind of God we have. He is the unique Saviour. No one is saved other than by him. Jehovah God is the one who saves, and there is no other. This is the one to whom we must come if we are to be saved. But not everyone is actually saved by the Saviour. Israel knew God as the one who delivered them from Egypt, yet not all Israel entered into the promised land with a new heart. So today, God is the only deliverer, yet not all are delivered. Now, these are the kind of verses that Dort was trying to deal with, and this was where the debate was taking place. Why should we today try to harmonise such verses with an article from a 400-year-old canon of the faith? Some would say, because the central point of the article flows out of the heart of the gospel, which is clearly set forth in every page of the Bible. No power can prevent God from carrying out his loving purposes. His elect people will be drawn to him. His people will certainly be saved. And the death of Christ purchased their redemption in a way so definite that, here's a quote from Dort, there may never be wanting a church composed of believers, the foundation of which is laid in the blood of Christ. It's complex and we'll argue about it late into the night for a long time. If you want to read further in this, let me recommend to you David and Johnny Gibson's book, From Heaven He Came. And there's an excellent article in that book by Lee Gattis on the Synod of Dort and Definite Atonement. Sinclair Ferguson also has a fine article in that book on the pastoral implications of the doctrine of particular definite atonement. It's entitled Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. But here's Dort again saying, Jesus really secured the salvation of his people. Let me move on quickly. How long have I got, John?
About
15 minutes.
3 more hours.
Oh, 3 more. Point number 3, human corruption and conversion. Contrary to popular opinion, the Arminian remonstrants did affirm the doctrines of total depravity and the bondage of the will. They say a man does not have the saving faith of himself, nor out of the power of his free will, since the state of sin, since in the state of sin he is able of himself and by himself neither to think, will, or do any good, which would indeed be saving good, the most prominent which is saving faith. The will in the fallen state before calling does not have the power and the freedom to will any saving good. And therefore we deny that the freedom to will saving good as well as evil is present to the will in every state. Consequently, humans are in need of divine grace if they're going to be lifted out of that state of inability. And such grace, argue the remonstrants, is not only the beginning, but the progression and the completion of every good. So much so that even the regenerate himself is unable to think, will, or do the good, or to resist any temptations to evil, apart from that preceding or prevenient awakening, following and cooperating grace. Therefore, all good works and actions which anyone by cogitation is able to comprehend are to be ascribed to the grace of God. And I notice the type of grace that the remonstrants identify as that which is necessary to regenerate fallen people. It's prevenient or cooperating grace. While grace is needed to deliver sinners out of their state of depravity and bondage, nevertheless that grace is synergistic, meaning that humans must cooperate with it. The efficacious grace, they say, by which anyone is converted, is not irresistible. Humans are able to despise God's grace and not to believe, and therefore to perish through their own fault. And while humans are dependent on God to initiate grace, ultimately individuals reserve the right to resist and thwart God's saving purposes. So while grace is necessary for salvation, it is not effectual. God may initiate grace, but man can thwart the Spirit's purpose to save. And in answering that, Dort affirmed that God's grace is effectual and that God's grace is invincible. Dort said that everyone God desires to save will be saved. Dort believed that the remonstrants had considerably weakened the effectual power of God's grace. Dort insisted that for the sinner to believe, God must irresistibly and effectually, by the power of the Spirit, call the elect sinner to himself and awaken him to new life. Therefore, they said, when God works true conversion in his elect, he not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly, and enlightens their minds powerfully by the Holy Spirit so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the effective operation of that same regenerating Spirit, he also penetrates into the inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. According to Dort, no mere moral persuasion will do, but what's needed is resurrection to spiritual life. God works this new creation in us without our help. To the contrary, it's an entirely supernatural work, one that is at the same time most powerful and most pleasing, a marvellous, hidden, and inexpressible work. which is not lesser than or inferior in power to that of creation or of raising the dead, as Scripture teaches. So what's the result of this spiritual resurrection from the dead? Well, the answer Dort says is this: all those in whose hearts God works in this marvellous way are certainly, unfailingly, and effectively reborn, and do actually believe. And this rebirth includes the renewal of the will as well. After rebirth, the will, now renewed, is not only activated and motivated by God, but in being activated by God, is also itself active. And for this reason, man himself, by that grace he has received, is also rightly said to believe and to repent. Possibly no confession since Dort has spent so much time and space articulating what we call the monergistic nature of grace. Dort, in Article 12, is unambiguous. God works regeneration before any act of faith on our part and apart from our help. And that work of God is irresistible, effectual, always successful, bringing the sinner from death to new life. God's work in salvation is a work equivalent to the raising of the dead. I think Herman Babing summarizes God well. God is the primary actor in the work of redemption. He gives a new heart, apart from any merit or condition having been achieved on our side, merely and only according to his good pleasure. He enlightens the understanding, bends the will, governs the impulses, regenerates, awakens, vivifies, and he does that within us, quite apart from our doing. No consent of our intellect, no decision of our will, no desire of our heart comes in between. God accomplishes this work within our hearts through his Spirit, and he does this directly, internally, invincibly. Dort's very careful to avoid an Arminian definition of faith. Having Jeremiah 31:18, Jeremiah 31:33, Isaiah 44:3, Romans 5:5 in mind, Article 14 states, "In this way, therefore, faith is a gift of God, not in the sense that it's offered by God for man to choose, but that it is, in actual fact, bestowed on man, breathed and infused into him." And Dort continues, "Nor is it a gift in the sense that God bestows only the potential to believe, but then awaits assent, or the act of believing, from man's choice. Rather, it is a gift in the sense that he who works both willing and acting, and indeed works all things in all people, produces in man both the will to believe and the belief itself." In other words, the Arminian defines faith in such a way that it's a gift, but only a gift in the sense that it is offered. So that whether or not it becomes actual is man's choice, not God's. To the contrary, Dort says that faith is a gift that God wills to plant in the dead, lifeless sinner, so that upon granting the dead sinner new life, he believes necessarily. As Dort says, God produces in man both the will to believe and the belief itself. And on the basis of Article 14, Dort taught that regeneration precedes faith, and that regeneration is the cause of faith. Now they're aware of two objections to that. First, the Arminian objects that if it's only God who can do this effectual and irresistible work, so that without it no one can believe, then God's unjust, God's unfair to limit his saving work to some rather than all. But Dort responds in the tradition of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9. God does not owe his grace to anyone. What could God owe to one who has nothing of his own to give but sin and falsehood? Man has nothing to offer but sin and guilt. Therefore it is pure mercy for God to call and regenerate anyone at all. And to level the charge of injustice against God means that you've missed the point completely. Secondly, the Remonstrants objected that grace is irresistible, not just providing the opportunity to believe, but actually providing the will to believe. Then man is reduced to a machine of block or a stone, stripped of his personal agency, stripped of his humanhood, if you want to put it like that. And Dort responds with some insight. However, just as by the fall, man did not cease to be man, endowed with intellect and will, and just as sin, which has spread through the whole human race, did not abolish the nature of the human race, but distorted and spiritually killed it, so also this divine grace of regeneration does not act in people as if they were blocks and stones. Dort says that God's grace does not coerce a human will by force, but it spiritually revives, heals, and reforms, and in a manner, I like this phrase, at once pleasing and powerful, it bends the will back so that a ready and sincere obedience of the Spirit now begins to prevail. It is in this that the true spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consists. Without God's intervention, we would have no hope of getting up from our fall by our own free choice. So the grace of regeneration works upon the will, not to abolish it, not to coerce it, but rather in a way that revives, heals, and reforms it, in a manner that is both pleasing and powerful. Pleasing, because man is a sinner deserving only wrath. Powerful, in that God does not leave salvation up to man's will, but brings him into union with Christ without fail, accomplishing the redemption he intended. What's interesting at this point is how Dort connects the doctrine of effectual grace to spiritual humility and gratitude. Dort asks that if the revelation of the gospel is due to God's free mercy alone, not to anything in man, then what should the attitude be of those who receive it? Dort answers, those who receive so much grace, beyond and despite all they deserve, ought to acknowledge it with humble and grateful hearts. God does not save the elect because of anything in him, but actually in spite of everything in him. Consequently, the only suitable and worthy response from the sinner is humility, praise and thanksgiving to God. Another pastoral application that Dort makes is that this irresistible grace is a motivator for pastoral care and pastoral hope in what would appear from a human perspective to be hopeless cases. Irresistible grace is a reminder that no human method, no human strategy can save a sinner. It's not the case that the lost simply need more convincing or simply need more persuasion due to their indifference. It's not as if one must simply be more persuasive in one's witness or preaching in order to get the sinner to react. Dort gives hope to tired and weary pastors by reminding them that it's not their own efforts, whatever they may be, but it's by the power of God that he works irresistibly in a dead man's heart that he saves. Irresistible grace gives the pastor confidence to preach the word, to evangelize, to pray, knowing that God will certainly save his people. And if anything, Dort says, the pastor is made to depend on God even more. So for Dort, these doctrines produce humility, not pride. They breed a humble and a lowly and a dependent spirit. Here's my final point, quickly. The perseverance of the saints. This head of doctrine asserts two things about perseverance. First, those who are called into the fellowship of the gospel will not fall again, will not return to a state of condemnation. Left to our own strength, we would not continue in a state of grace because of our indwelling sin. But because God has provided not only for our redemption, but also for our perseverance, we can never fall away. Here the synod is realistic, I think. It contemplates the insistent power of indwelling sin, which can grieve the Holy Spirit. It cites the case of the fall of David and the failure of Peter. Yet despite this, God's preserving grace, it says, can never be corrupted, and by his mercy he will always restore us and lead us back to full fellowship with him. The work of Christ will not be rendered ineffectual. We may not always feel the grace of God operating in us. We may enter into serious doubts about our status before God, but the Lord will never leave us without the comforting assurance of the Holy Spirit. The second assertion we make is that not only will the saints persevere, but the saints must persevere. The canons contemplate the possibility of false assurance, a prideful sense of security. At the extreme, they say, such misguided confidence can lead to antinomianism, or the teaching that once saved, no obedience is further required. And in answer to that, the synod does not return to pure human effort, adding meritorious good works to our walk with God. Rather, it reminds us of the need to continue in the means of grace, particularly the reading and hearing of the word and the enjoyment of the sacraments. Thus, any human effort required to be sure is still caused by God's grace. So the whole balance between our perseverance and God's comes down to this same mystery of responsibility and grace that characterises this teaching of the Synod all the way through. It's not primarily a cause for theological speculation, they say. It's a cause for worship. And the last statement of the canons is in praise of this glorious doctrine of perseverance, calling it an inestimable treasure, because God, against whom neither counsel nor strength can prevail, will dispose her to continue this conduct to the end. And you can see how that doctrine is logically connected to all the other doctrines of grace. Because we're radically sinful, because our salvation depends on God's grace, our security rests in his ability to keep us rather than on our ability to keep ourselves. If my salvation depends on me in any measure, on what we are able to do or to contribute to it, we would not be secure at all. Our salvation would be built on a weak foundation. But rather, because it's built on God and what he has done, we can be sure it will stand firm. So these canons of Dort represent then a remarkable consensus of conviction amongst the Reformed churches on key doctrines. Indeed, I think the delegates at the Synod of Dort thought that the very Reformation was at stake. If God's favour is conditioned upon anything in us, then we are lost because we're dead in sin. If the gospel is reconfigured to include our obedience, then it's no longer the gospel. If atonement is merely hypothetical, if the elect can fall away, then grace is no longer grace. And that's why their response was so firm and, I believe, careful. The Synod concluded, does not help piety or assurance to make our salvation depend on anything in us. The gospel is Christ for us. And that's why many across our world continue to believe that the canons of Dort are an inheritance to be treasured. They're also to be used as an example of how we respond to theological challenges. Let me finish with this. What happened after the Synod is not that glorious. Given the alliance of the church and state, the political turmoil of the time, remember you're living in the 17th century, the aftermath was rather sad. The Synod of Dort became known as the Persecuting Synod. On the 20th of May, 1619, the remonstrant ministers who had been present were summoned by the lay commissioners of the Synod, and they were directed to abstain from all ministerial activities such as preaching, exhorting, administering the sacraments, and visiting the sick. Furthermore, Episcopius was commanded not to write letters or books promoting the doctrines of the remonstrants. The remonstrants agreed to refrain from ministering in the government-ordained churches, but confessed their duty to expound their doctrines wherever people would assemble to hear them, and that they did. On the 5th of July, they were called to the States General Assembly, where they were requested to sign the Act of Cessation, the legalisation of the order to desist from the ministry. When they refused to sign it, they were sentenced as disturbers of the public peace, and they were ordered to leave the provinces. The political fallout was even more negative. There followed the political condemnation of the statesman Johan van Oldenbarnevelt, who had been the protector of the remonstrants, for the crime of general perturbation in the state of the nation, both in church and state, namely treason. He was beheaded on the 13th of May 1619, only 4 days after the final meeting of the Synod. As a consequence of the Arminian defeat, the jurist Hugo Gutius was given a life sentence in prison, but with the help of his wife he escaped. Both van Oldenbarnevelt and Grotius had in fact been in prison since the 29th of August 1618. Van Oldenbarnevelt's sons tried to assassinate Prince Maurice, but they failed. And then in 1625, after the death of Maurice, the Arminians were allowed to return to the Netherlands, where they established churches and schools throughout the country. So there's a darker negative side, not that glorious, in terms of what happened after the synod. I think the best place for me to finish tonight is just with the final words of the synod. Finally, this synod urges all fellow ministers in the gospel of Christ to deal with this teaching in a godly and reverent manner, in the academic institutions as well as in the churches, to do so both in their speaking and writing with a view to the glory of God's name, holiness of life, and the comfort of anxious souls, to think and also speak with scripture according to the analogy of faith, and finally to refrain from all those ways of speaking which go beyond the bounds set for us by the genuine sense of the Holy Scriptures, which could give impertinent sophists a just occasion to scoff at the teaching of the Reformed churches, or even to bring false accusations against it. May God's Son, Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God and gives gifts to humanity, sanctify us in the truth, lead to the truth those who err, silence the mouths of those who lay false accusations against sound teaching, and equip faithful ministers of God's word with a spirit of wisdom and discretion, that all they say may be to the glory of God and the building up of their hearers. Amen.